Just like to welcome you to our church. And I know for the summertime we have a lot of visitors. If you're a college student here for the summer, it's been great to have you fellowshipping with us. And we hope that when you do come back for your vacations, that you will come and join us for worship. If you have your Bibles, would you turn in them to Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. This is the word of God. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Let's pray together. Father, we come now as we open up your life-giving word. And Father, we pray that you would do just that in us. That Father, you would transform and so shape our lives into the image of the one that we read here in this book, of Christ. We pray that, Father, you would make us ready and willing as we hear your word, Father, to do your word. That, Father, we would be those who are faithful, that we would be those who are overcomers, conquerors. And Father, we pray that you would be with us now as we look into your word. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Situated along the walls of the National Cathedral in the city of Copenhagen are sculptures of the 12 apostles by renowned artist Thorvaldsen. They were sculpted in the early 19th century, specifically for the purpose of being placed in the official church there in Denmark. But what's unique about these marble statues is that with each statue, the artist, he gave his own depiction of each individual apostle. With Peter, the artist placed in his hands a set of keys, symbolizing the keys of the kingdom. With Thomas, a hand on his chin to signify a sense of doubt and uncertainty. With James, the elder, a mighty rod in his hand as he was a son of thunder. And with John, of all the ways in which the artist could have rendered him, he was made with his eyes looking toward heaven, a writing tablet on one hand and a pen on the other. And he was positioned in a way as if he were waiting for the command to write from above, with the pen hovering over the tablet, but yet not in contact with it. The artist had sculpted John in reference to his reception and composition of the book of Revelation. It was the artist's way of saying that the apostle cannot write until the word is given to him from above. And when we come to the book of Revelation, we understand that this revelation comes to us from the hand of John, but at the same time, it is not the revelation of John. As the message of Revelation in its written form was dispersed from the apostle to the seven churches and to the church abroad, it was a message that originated from a higher and heavenly source, Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the revelation that comes from Jesus Christ. And you'll recall that the apostle, he described this very thing in verse 1 of chapter 1. That this was a message given to Jesus Christ by the Father, whom Jesus Christ then made known to John by sending his angel. Revelation, as with all of Scripture, is a divine book that comes to us from above. But what makes it especially unique in the context of the New Testament here is the means by which it comes to us. The transmission of the book is unlike other books. The message comes to us in visual form, through pictures and symbols. And that because the revelation which John was commanded to write was one that he not only heard, but that he saw. He saw it with his eyes. And beginning in verse 9 now, the apostle provides us with the information and the details surrounding the occasion in which he received the revelation, or better put, saw the revelation. He takes us back to the time and the place in which this visual word was given to him. He takes us back to the future when he was given the revelation regarding the future. And he describes his experience by answering for us the who, what, where, when, why kinds of questions, which will serve to be our outline, and with some more detailed than others. But if you're taking notes today, the first question answered for us is this: the where. Where was the Apostle John when all of this took place? Look at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Now, where was John when the revelation was given to him? He was on the island of Patmos. It was a volcanic island about 40 miles away from the coast of Asia Minor, current-day western Turkey. And it was a small island, 8 miles long, about 5 miles wide, and it belonged to a chain of other islands there in the Aegean Sea. Its terrain was not so much sandy and nice like Hawaii, but rather rocky, with hills and cliffs and little vegetation. The conditions on the island were not very favorable for people to inhabit. And so the island of Patmos was a somewhat barren island. But if the island was not really inhabitable, the next question is, why was John there? And so notice, secondly, that he tells us why he was on the island. Verse 9, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The apostle, he found himself on the island because it was ministry related. It was gospel related. The gospel ministry had brought him to the island. But how so? Was he there to preach as a missionary? Or was he there to encourage a church? Neither of those, because again, the island of Patmos wasn't a populated island. There was no church. So what was his ministry? When the phrase here in verse 9, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, is used together in the book of Revelation, it's always used in the context of suffering, even martyrdom. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony they had borne. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, then the dragon, he became furious with the woman, and he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the word of God and hold on to the testimony of Jesus. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or its image. The word of God and the testimony of Jesus, when those words are used together and in association to believers, it has to do with suffering. And many times it has to do with martyrdom. And so the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos doing ministry, the ministry of suffering. He was not on the island by choice, but he was exiled there. And that as an enemy and political prisoner of Rome. You see, it was common of Rome to banish their prisoners as a form of punishment when they defied Rome. And that's exactly why John was there. He refused to worship the emperor of Rome. He was unwilling to bow his knee to the Roman Caesar as Lord. And that was an offense of the highest order. Now, you need to understand that this was not the case throughout the whole of the New Testament. throughout the Roman Empire, the majority of the various Caesars, they did not legalize emperor worship. When Augustus came into power in 27 BC, prior to the birth of Christ, as the great predecessor of Julius Caesar, he permitted his worship, but he made no attempt to enforce his worship. He did not require the people of the empire to worship him. Tiberius, the next ruling emperor, or Caesar, during the times of Jesus' ministry, believed himself not to be divine, and so he tried to stop any form of Caesar worship. Caligula, considered to be the most insane and wicked Caesar, he overturned Tiberius' decrees, but plans of his worship ended when he died early in his reign, 41 AD. In the context of the primitive church, Claudius, he deprecated any worship to his name. Nero, surprisingly, never insisted to be worshipped as God. It's true that he persecuted and he killed Christians, but it was not because they wouldn't worship him, but because he needed to find a scapegoat for the great fire of Rome. And it was during that time in which the majority of the apostles suffered martyrdom, whether it was by sword like Paul or crucifixion like Peter and Andrew or stoned or torn apart like others. But Nero made no policy imposing worship until an emperor by the name of Domitian came to power in 81 AD. For the first time, it was by law required to worship the leader of the Roman Empire. And not to do so resulted in persecution and death. In Domitian's religion of Rome, he embodied the spirit of Rome, and thus he was divinely, he was God. And so once every year, every resident of the empire, they had to appear before the Roman magistrates, and they would burn a pinch of incense to the godhead of Domitian. And they would say these three words, Dominus et Deus, Domitian is Lord. And after the people had paid tribute and acknowledged Domitian as God, they were able to leave and worship whatever god or goddesses they so chose. But it was empire-wide policy that Domitian be worshipped first. And what made the law so severe was the emperor, the Caesar, who sanctioned it. If Caligula was considered the most insane and wicked Caesar, Domitian was considered the most sane and wicked ruler, which is by far worse. He was labeled by many as the devil. Suetonius, a Roman historian and contemporary of Domitian, he described him as a cruel and terrifying man. Cassius Dio, another Roman historian, a few decades later cited Domitian to be an angry and treacherous man, having no affection for people. He was considered to be extremely vain, renaming months such as September and October after his own name, Domitian. A governor was once executed by this evil king, Domitian, when he failed to name his own personal sword, his own lancer, by the name Domitian. He made workers surround the area where he daily walked with marbled mirrors so that he could constantly see the reflection of his divine self. He stole another man's wife to be his wife. And then he accused her of adultery and planned to have her executed. He beheaded family members for being sympathetic to anyone he opposed. And under the heavy hand of this evil tyrant king, Christian believers had to make the decision whether to bow their knee and say, Dominus et Deus, or to suffer the grave consequences for not doing so. They were confronted with the choice, Caesar or Christ. What were these Christian believers to do? Not many of them were wise. Not many of them were powerful. They had little influence or status. And against them had risen the might of Rome, which no nation had ever resisted. And here they were at a crossroads. A small band of Christian believers, whether to pledge allegiance to the emperor or remain loyal to Jesus Christ. Christian believer, what would you do? What would you do? How would you respond if you received notice to stand before officials to offer sacrifice and acknowledge this Caesar as Lord? What would you do? What would you tell your wife to do? What would you tell your husband to do? What would you tell parents, your own children to do, knowing their fate? Would you give in to the pressure? Or would you remain faithful even to death? It's a very serious and sobering question. And you might be asking yourself, how would I know how I would respond? How would I know that? When Jesus spoke to his disciples on the parable of the dishonest manager, he gave them a principle that I think helps you to answer that question. He said, "He who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much." How do you know? By asking if you're faithful to Jesus Christ right now. By examining if you are loyal to Him in the little things in your life that you're preoccupied with now. By seeing if you worship Him in the different areas of stewardship that God has given to you right now. Christian, that's how you'll know. Because he or she who is faithful with the small things is also faithful in the big things. It's what Jesus said. And these Christians were faced with the big question, is Jesus Christ someone for whom I'm willing to risk my life? If you turn a page to Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, you'll find one such believer named Antipas who chose martyrdom. He chose martyrdom than to acknowledge the emperor as Lord. And they killed him. And for such Christians who defied his law, Domitian labeled them, and this is interesting, Domitian labeled Christians as atheists because they did not believe, nor did they acknowledge Domitian to be God. So he called them atheists, and he charged that all atheists or Christians as criminals, executing some, banishing others, persecuting all. And when John stood before the Empire of Rome and he was asked to say those three words, Dominus et Deus, how did he respond? How did John respond? Jesus Christus et Deus. Jesus Christ is Lord. How do I know that to be true? It's because his very presence on the island of Patmos proves it. Because in no possible way was the apostle of love and truth responding in any other way. Now there's reasonable evidence to believe that John stated those words not just before Roman officials there in Asia Minor, but before Emperor Domitian himself. He was, after all, the only remaining apostle. And so, without a doubt, prominent throughout the entire church and well known to Rome. Well, second century church father Tertullian, he testifies that the empire attempted to execute John in front of the Porta Latina, a significant entry gate into Rome. Which means that he was taken from Asia Minor, where he oversaw the churches. He was taken from Asia Minor to Rome, where Domitian took residence. Well, how did Domitian respond to John's defiance? Tertullian, he tells us how. That John was thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil. Knowing Domitian to be a cold-blooded persecutor, his method was very extreme to instill fear into every Christian atheist, to absolutely punish their leader, that his followers might run. But Tertullian, he says this, that when John was placed in the bath of burning oil, he says, he did not suffer injury. Which is to say, when Domitian attempted to destroy the apostle, he wouldn't die. He would not die. Now, why did John not perish in that boiling pot of oil? It's because there was one final place he needed to be. On the island of Patmos, where he would receive the revelation of Jesus Christ, that he might transcribe the last book of God's holy word. It's also possible that when Peter asked Jesus of how John would die, that his response in John chapter 1 or John chapter 21 verse 22 gives reason as to why John couldn't die. Jesus said to Peter, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" And John in his gospel, he clarifies that Jesus never said that he was never going to die, but rather he would remain until Jesus appears. Well, I take it to mean that John was to remain alive until Jesus appeared to him in risen form. And so when Domitian noticed John unscathed, he did what he could only do. He banished John and he sent him away to the island of Patmos. And it was the place where political criminals of Rome were sent. And so there to Patmos John went. The island was used by the Romans to destroy the spirit of its prisoners. And it was on this sort of first century Alcatraz with insufficient food and clothing under the watchful eye of a Roman overseer that John was forced to work in the rock mines, in the stone quarries there on this small rock island. And though he wouldn't boil in a cauldron of oil, he would experience the harsh living conditions of Patmos. And what made conditions worse was that John was no longer a young, robust fisherman, but he was an old, frail man who had seen every single one of his fellow disciples suffer martyrdom one by one. He alone was the only disciple left, his close friend and companion, Peter, gone, his brother, James, gone. They were all gone. As his friends suffered martyrdom, John, he experienced a different kind of suffering whom his friends never faced. Isolation and separation. If the feeling of loneliness was ever felt by John, it was here on this island. Having lost his closest companions, but more so, away from his church. There would have been many a night as he slept on the ground on his stone pillow in the rocky caves there on Patmos that he looked out only to be completely surrounded by the dark, tumultuous sea. And so what a heavenly vision he saw when he observed in Revelation chapter 4 that before the one who was seated upon the throne, there was, as it were, like a sea. But a sea like he's never seen before. Not a turbulent sea, but a sea of rippleless glass like crystal. And what a sound he heard when he turned to hear his Savior's voice in verse 15 of chapter 1. Like the roar of crashing waters, similar yet so different from the sounds he had heard every night, listening to each breaking wave. Where was John when he received the revelation of Jesus Christ? He was on the island of Patmos. Why was he on the island of Patmos? It's because he was a prisoner for remaining faithful and loyal to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, when did John receive the visual message of revelation? Look at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Why does the apostle tell us this detail? Obviously, he's setting up the scene. He's establishing the context in which he received the revelation. He's establishing credibility. And he tells us the detail that it was on the Lord's day. Well, what is the Lord's day? Is he speaking about what the Bible commonly refers to as the final return of Christ and all the events surrounding it? The day of the Lord? I don't believe so. Because John is referring to a certain specific day rather than a period of time. Well, what is he speaking of here then? That he received the revelation not on Monday or Friday, but on Sunday. He received the revelation on Sunday. And you might be asking, why? Why do I need to know what day that he received the revelation? Have you ever asked why you come to church on Sunday to worship? Yes, we have Thursday Bible study called midweek. But why is it that we don't have our weekly worship service on Friday or Saturday? Why Sunday? Have you ever asked that? Well, it's because the resurrection took place on the first day of the week on Sunday. And on that resurrection day, you'll remember that as the disciples were gathered together, Jesus came to them. He showed them his hands and his feet. And there, in that room, the gathered people of God worshiped Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of Luke, he gives us these interesting details. That Jesus asked for something to eat. He was hungry. And so they gave him a piece of fish. And there, not only did they worship Jesus, but the members of his church communed and fellowshiped with him there. And not only did they worship him and commune and fellowship with him, but Jesus, Luke 24, 45 says, opened their minds to understand the Scriptures there, that day, in that room. They heard their first Sunday sermon as the corporate people of God. And it was awesome because it came from Jesus Himself. And following that resurrection Sunday, the church continued to meet for worship on Sunday. And so, Christian, I hope you appreciate Sunday for what it really is. The day in which Christian believers gather together to corporately worship the risen Christ. To come and commune and fellowship with Jesus Christ and His people. And so when we come to worship on Resurrection Sunday, on the Lord's Day, beloved, it's important that you're here. It's important if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, of the risen Christ, that you make it a priority. Not because we consider the day intrinsically sacred. No. But because of what takes place on the Lord's Day. Assembled worship. Corporate worship. And so I encourage you to more appreciate our worship together. when Jesus appeared before the gathered believers on that first Sunday, you'll remember that he appeared before believers who were waiting for him in that room. Jesus wasn't waiting for them. They were waiting for Jesus. And when Jesus entered that locked room, all the believers were already there. And I say that to encourage you that you are here and that you are here on time when we worship the risen Christ. But it's on this Sunday that John, exiled on the island, you'll notice he wasn't able to go to church. There was no church. There was no First Baptist Church of Patmos. He was separated from the people of God, far from the fellowship of the saints. But it was on this Lord's Day, you see, that John actually did attend a worship service, the likes of which he had never experienced before. He was caught up in the church service of heaven, hearing hymns and doxologies like he's never heard before, beholding Christ like he's never seen before. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he tells us. He was in a state that the Old Testament prophets found themselves in when they saw a vision of God. He was, by the Spirit's control and power, made to see a vision of the risen Christ. And what's interesting is that when you comb through the Apostle John's writings and the Gospel and his epistles, there's another place where he uses the phrase, in the Spirit. It's when Jesus sits down with the Samaritan woman at the well. And he tells her, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And here Jesus teaches the woman what true worship is. And here on the island of Patmos, the Apostle John, he begins to experience the fullness of what that is, as he comes into the presence of Christ and sees him in his glory. When did John receive the revelation? On the Lord's Day, Sunday, when he was in the Spirit. Fourthly, and this will be our last point, how does the apostle describe himself and how does that apply to us? Verse 9, chapter 1. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. How does the apostle describe himself? He begins by saying to these Christian believers, I am your brother and partner. I am your brother, other translations say, and companion. The word is a word rooted in fellowship. I am your fellow brother and fellow companion. There is a shared commonality between John and the believers in these seven churches and believers like you and I. Well, why does John begin this way? Why does he preface I, John, with brother and partner or brother and companion? Why didn't he just say I, John? It's because he wants to communicate something very specific to them. And that is his experience is their experience. That his experience is our experience. That what's happening to him is not the experience of an apostle or even a pastor, but the experience of a brother, a companion. A title that he says is shared with every single Christian believer. Brother, sister, companion. And it's an experience shared, notice, in three things. I, John, your brother and partner, Notice these three things here in verse 9. In the tribulation, and in the kingdom, and in the patient endurance. Tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance is what John says Christian believers all share. Now I want you to notice that nowhere does John say that Christian believers will not experience tribulation. He says in John chapter 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. 2 Timothy chapter 3, indeed all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul, after being stoned, he strengthened the souls of his disciples, encouraging them in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Notice his word of encouragement, Paul, is not that they'll be taken out of the tribulation, but that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That was the encouragement. The Christian life, as attested by Jesus and the apostles, is one of tribulation. Nowhere does the Bible speak of the Christian apart from the experience of tribulation. Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, in our tribulations. This is the experience all Christians share, and that because we share, verse 9, in the kingdom. We are participants, not in the kingdom of darkness, but in the kingdom of God's Son. And so if suffering is what God's Son experienced, then suffering is what you must experience. Suffering is what must I experience if we are to follow Him and be a part of His kingdom. You see, therefore, patient endurance is demanded of every Christian. That's why we need to persevere, Christian. We will suffer tribulation because we belong to a kingdom, a different kingdom than the kingdom of this world, and therefore it is necessary that you and I persevere, that you and I endure, that we remain faithful to the end. And you see, if we're faithful in the small things, we'll be faithful in the big things. What we are told all throughout the book of Revelation is that eternal life is promised to the person who overcomes. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life. To the one who overcomes, I will clothe in white garments, and I will confess his name before my Father. Christian, the question is, will you overcome? And if you are a Christian, the answer is yes, we will overcome. We are overcomers. We are conquerors. We are those who persevere to the end. And if you are not a Christian, this might seem like an impossible task to overcome. With man, to overcome is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Possible through the same Savior who appeared to John on that Lord's Day on the island of Patmos. Possible through the same risen Christ whom the Christians here have come to worship on this particular day. Possible through Jesus Christ who suffered and died on the cross to forgive sinners and free them from the power of sin that they might have life. And for those who come and repent of their sin and trust in the risen Christ, that He would do just that. And you see, it's just not possible, but it's actual. And so come to Jesus, non-Christian, if your sins have not been forgiven, and you will overcome. Let's pray together. Father, we confess to you that we don't always live in a way that overcomes. And Father, we pray that you would encourage us, that you would instill in us endurance, patient, steadfast endurance. That Father, that we would be those who overcome. That we would be those who through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That Father, we would be found faithful, faithful in the end. And Lord, we understand that in order to do just that, our eyes need to be fixed and focused upon Jesus Christ. And so Father, we pray that you would enlarge our hearts. That Father, you would enlarge our minds, that Lord, you would enlarge our affections for your Son, that we might persevere and endure to the end. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the testimony of your servant John, that Father, we too would be found faithful just like him. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.